And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to the book of Esther. Growing up, there's always the excitement of getting an invitation to a birthday party, or even better, the end of the school year party. The end of the school year party was the best party because you could stay up late. There was no school the next day, and so you could stay up all night. You could eat lots of junk food because you didn't have soccer practice the next week, and you could do all the sorts of fun things that come with parties, or perhaps invitations to weddings or other work parties. There's a general acceptance that feasting is going to take place, and depending on what time of year it is or who is throwing the party will depend on the amount of food and frivolity. Liz, can you take my... I forgot to empty my pockets. That will bother me the whole time. It won't bother you, but it'll bother me. Last week, we introduced the book of Esther, and we looked at why it was important for us. We asked what it added to the storyline of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. While Esther never names the name of God throughout its entire pages, we know it's important because God is working for the redemption of His people in His way. It helps us build a consistent theology that God is in control over all things everywhere, even outside the promised land. This book of Esther takes place outside of Israel, and God is still over all of those events. Helps us and encourages us. Today, as we begin our journey through each verse of Esther, I'm excited. And I want to encourage you to continue to read the book of Esther. I've heard from several of you that you're reading Esther throughout the week. Keep doing that. Don't stop. If you've read it once, read it again and again and again and again. As we walk through the book together, you'll glean more as you're reading through it. So continue to read Esther, and you'll start seeing the gospel come out more and more clearly. The book of Esther, 1 through 9, starts with a display of extravagance of the world. It's on the grandest scale possible. The pomp of Persia is detailed in such a way as to show all the wealth and riches that the world has to offer are right here in the city of Susa. But it also helps us to keep the rest of Scripture in mind, specifically the gospel, that all the wonders of the world are minuscule in light of the grandeur of the King of Kings and His kingdom. Today we are going to look at the showiness of the world, and then we're also going to see a greater and everlasting future kingdom. First, let's look at the showiness of the world. Now, throughout history, we have pictures of military parades that grab our attention of the onlooker. They're large, they're intense, and their purpose is to intimidate and impress anyone who sees it with the power and the prestige of whichever country is putting on the parade. They want you to see how great they are. They're often followed, those parades, by grand state dinners for the rich and the powerful and the political influencers of that country and maybe the other countries that they've invited in to be part of this. This isn't new in the modern day. It comes from a long tradition millennia ago. Look with me at the first three verses of Esther. In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia, Media, and the nobles, and the governors, and the provinces were before him. Verse 4, and he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp. He's throwing a parade. He's showing how great he is. He's showing the worth that he has. And the showiness of the world is seen in three ways. The first one is the wide dominance of the kingdom, the decadence of their wealth, and then thirdly, the exuberance of their party. So first we're going to see Persian dominance. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, The names are interchangeable, so forgive me ahead of times if I slip into Xerxes or Ahasuerus. They're the same guy. Ahasuerus is the son of Darius. Darius is the one who overthrew the Babylonians. You remember that in Daniel, and he has taken over the temple, and he's taken these things. You can read about that in the Bible in Haggai 2 or Zechariah 7. Now Ahasuerus has taken over the kingdom from his father, and he's putting his own stamp on things. His father, in the book of Daniel, has 120 provinces, and here we see that he has 127 provinces. So he's either consolidated or had a couple of extra victories. It's huge. And his kingdom stretches, if you see this, it stretches all the way through these massive countries, from India to Ethiopia. That we have a map here of what that would have looked like. This is a massive kingdom. Ahasuerus is ruling over all of that. You notice that part of that is Palestine, where Israel would be. We see in Ezra 4:6 that this king, Ahasuerus, is actually helping put together the things for the Jews as they were trying to rebuild their temple. What this does in our minds as we read this, that there's 127 provinces that he's over, it's simply supposed to be an astronomical number in our mind of how in the world can this one guy rule over so much? His power and his dominance seem to be just absolutely intense. There's no way that he can be over this much. It's huge. 127. It seems as if where the sun goes up, he rules, and where the sun goes down, he rules. He rules over the whole earth. The Persians are powerful. They're dominant. There's nowhere in which you can run from them, all the way from India to Ethiopia. You don't get to do that. The Persians are powerful. They're dominant. And at the very center of that kingdom is the city of Susa. You see that in those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa, the citadel. It's mentioned in its splendor. Even in the biblical literature, Susa is an important city. Daniel has a vision of in Daniel 8 in Susa. Nehemiah is serving in Ahasuerus' son, Artaxerxes' throne room in Susa in Nehemiah 1. This is a grand city, and it's supposed to tell you this city is the center of the world. He rules over all of this kingdom, and at the very center is Susa. It's an important city. But then you go into the middle of that city, and who do you find sitting on the throne? Ahasuerus. His name's mentioned over and over and over again to get you to think, this guy's important. I should know who this guy is. He's sitting on his throne. You see that there in verse 2. He's sitting on his royal throne. He's in the citadel. That language of sitting on your throne is one of just cool, calm command. I'm in control. I am where I am, and no one can get at me. He's in the citadel. He's fortified. He's protected from enemies. He's okay. He's at the center of the world. And it's in his third year that he throws a party. And he invites all the army of Persia and Media and all the nobles and governors. He brings in all the officials so that they can be together. These are the who's who of Persia. He wants them all to be together. History would tell us that the reason why he's gathering all the armies, why he's gathering all the nobles, is that he's getting ready. He's basically campaigning for his next military campaign. I want to go in and attack someone else, so I've got to bring everybody in together and say, hey guys, we need to go attack, and I want to make sure everybody's on board. So he's bringing them all in together, going through this. It doesn't tell us how many people there were, but certainly if 127 provinces and you invite all the nobles and all the army, this is a massive gathering. This is an invite list of the most rich, the powerful, the famous people in the kingdom. If you wanted to get something done, If you wanted to be somewhere where there were important people, this party was it. Ahasuerus was the center and the most important person in all the kingdom. Not only do we see here in the first three verses just the dominance of the Persians, but secondly, in the showiness of the world, we see their decadence. We see the decadence. You know, there seems to be in many friend circles, I don't know if they're in your friend circles, but there's always the one who attempts to do the one-upmanship game. You know, if you had a good accomplishment, she did it a little bit sooner than you did. If you were promoted to a great position, somebody else was promoted the week before you. Parents, we like to do this. You know, if your kid walked at 3 weeks old, theirs walked and talked on day four. We all want to be seen as bigger and stronger and smarter and better than everybody else around us. So when you invite the rich and the powerful over, you have to make sure that they don't think they're richer and more powerful than you. And that's exactly what Xerxes does. Verse 4. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days. He just invited all the most rich and powerful people around, and he's like, yeah, you're rich and powerful. Let me show you how rich and powerful I am. I'm better than you. I'm bigger than you. I'm richer than you, and I will prove it to you. The text says at the end of verse 4 that it's many days. And you go, okay, yeah, I can take a tour of Washington, D.C. We can go to a capital city and it'll take a while. But this is just to amaze us. It took 180 days for this tour de force to take place. 6 months. You think your city's great? Let me show you Susa. It's going to take us 6 months. Cancel all your appointments for the next year, basically. Come on in. I'm better than you. I'm bigger than you. I'm stronger than you. This is a shocking amount of wealth and glory that's to be shown off. Think of when a city hosts the Olympics. They try to show off their brightest and their best. They display all of their grandeur, their technology, their progressiveness, their glory. They want the rich and the powerful, and they invite all the rulers in so that they can be impressed with their city. And that's about what's happening here. The king wants the important leaders to be impressed with him. I'm the king, and I want you to know that I'm king, so I'm going to show you that I'm king by showing you how much wealth I have here in Susa. The opulence and the wealth, he doesn't hide it. New building projects, storehouses full of plunder, military victories, the taxation that comes from 127 provinces is on display. The author wants you and me to be in awe at the magnitude of King Ahasuerus' wealth. It's unbelievable. He's over 127 provinces, but not only does he just rule them, he's also really, really wealthy. And he's got all the rich and powerful on his invite list, and it takes him 6 months just to show everybody how great he is. The ornate details of the palace are described for us. You see this, that it's both the small and the great, they're there. And then verse 6, it says, there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. There are couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of potpourri and marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. And this place is just stunning. It's magnificent. The opulence is unreal. And it's all happening, if you look, it's happening within a garden. The end of verse 5, it says this. A feast, he throws this feast at the end, that lasts 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, this guy's garden would put us to shame. It's unreal. And the reason they host it outside in a garden is because Susa, in modern-day Iran, it would be hot, so it's going to be a little cooler outside. And we understand the importance of gardens, even in history. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the empire right before the Persians. Or King Solomon, the wealthiest king in Israel, talks about how great his gardens were in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The garden with this massive, ornate place is actually designed to do something for you and for me and for the reader. It's supposed to help you remember. It's supposed to help you remember because there's no other place that is described with this much detail that is not the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. In fact, if you have a fourth or fifth grader today, Mr. Tom Meacham actually has a layout of what the temple might have looked like, the tabernacle might have looked like as they're walking through their material today. I love the way the Lord puts those things together. So if you have a fourth or fifth grader, quiz them. But the tabernacle, it talks about how wonderful the curtains were and all of these things. Why? Because it was telling you where the center of the world was. This is where God dwells. This is where the most important person is. And we want it to look magnificent because when you're important, you want it to look important. You want to have these things be important. And the way that the temple and the tabernacle are designed are to make you remember and think about another garden, the first garden, with fruitfulness, with joy, where Adam and Eve could walk in the cool in the garden with God. It was the center of the world. That's where everything was happening. That's where it was important. So when you and I read Esther and we see this, we're supposed to be blown away with Ahasuerus' wealth, his opulence, and we're also to sit there and say, this guy is the center of the universe. This guy is at the center of everything that's happening. This is where it's all happening. This guy's got it going. And for the Jews, as they remember their temple, as they remember their tabernacle, they're forced to look at a pagan, not worshiping God, but showing off his wealth and his power, sitting as if he's the ruler of the world. But that's not it. I mean, the showiness of the world, that would be enough for us. This is massive, but it continues on. 7-9 shows us that there are Persian parties. Look at verses 7-9. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. Royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. The way that this text is written, we're to understand that Ahasuerus was parading his guests around for the 180 days, probably ending in feasting at the end of that. But now you come to the very end, and this party, this seven-day party, this is just going to go over and above. And it just continues with this party. The best drinkware is brought out. It's precious metals. It's gold. The wine, this is the best wine. He didn't hold it back. The bounty of the king, it's lavished out there. This is not a dinner party for two or three people, but hundreds of people. And the wealth and the extravagance is unmatched. Even in antiquity, the Persians were notable partiers. One commentator, he records some of the Greeks as they looked at their Persian neighbors and they commented on their parties. This is what the Greeks say about the Persians in and around that time. Quote, "They drink so much that they are themselves carried out when they are no longer able to stand straight enough to walk out." Or again, "The Persians set up their table with entire animals in great number and of various kinds. Their couches, their drinking cups, and other articles are so brilliantly ornamented, that they gleam with gold and silver." End quote. The Persians know how to throw a party. They know how to have a good time and Xerxes is going to have a good time with all of his leaders. Full animals on a table. This is like going to the restaurant Texas Day Brazil and your card is always green and it's animal after animal after animal. It doesn't stop. Open bar all the time. They are going to town. They want you to know that this guy has it all. The staff was directed. Verse 8, the drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion because the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. If a guy wants it, give it to him. Keep filling it up. Keep bringing them the food. I want them to know how powerful, how rich I am. And it's not just all of these men, because look at verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The queen is hosting a women's party. There's no expense spared. The women are partying, the men are partying, the rich and powerful are all there. And we'll talk more about this, but this would have been very common for the men and women to be separate in their parties. First nine verses of Esther show us the showiness of the world, the bounty of the world. It's intimidating. It's incredible. What are we to make of these first few verses? What is the impression that the author wants you and me to take away about this? First, this kingdom is grand. It's powerful. It's expansive. It's described as the center of the world. 127 provinces, all the way from here to here. It covers the whole earth, basically. If you want to change the world, if you want to impact the world, you have to go to Susa and you have to talk to Ahasuerus. And that's the second thing. Xerxes is the pinnacle of human pride and prosperity and power. He stands at the center of the city. Yeah, you can go to the city, but you have to get Xerxes' ear. You have to have him give you an edict. He's at the very center of the center of the world. Third, to be accepted, you needed to be accepted by Xerxes. Xerxes was at the center, and so if you were going to be accepted, Xerxes needed to accept you. If he didn't accept you, you were out. Simple as that. Fourth, carnality and affluence was more valuable than wisdom. Do you see that at the very end? You see this, just as each man desired. If you wanted it, have it. Don't think about it. Just take it. Now, the application for us today is that there's still this lifting up of material wealth and decadence in our time, isn't there? As I just described, and as we took time to reflect on what the text is saying here, and thinking about of antiquity, some of us might have said, man, it would have been amazing to see this. How cool would it have been to go into the courtroom of Xerxes? How amazing would it have been to see Egypt at their height, or Greece, or any other ancient empire? The wealth. But we don't even have to go back into our own time, because all of our headlines and our newspapers and our magazines and the endless scroll of social media highlight something for us. The rich and the powerful. Look inside so-and-so's mansion. Look at this person's new yacht. Go to this person's 1,000-plus acre-owned powerful tycoon land. Our TVs are flooded with the glitz and glamour of the parties that the rich and powerful people throw. And if you want to be someone, if you want to be something, you have to be invited to their parties. You have to be accepted inside. Nations still display their power in their military parades and their technological advances. And so we chase after those signs of power, don't we? We want power, we want success, we want flourishing, and we look at the world and we say, that's it. It's like they have the whole world at their feet. And we ask, do we have that brand? Are we moving up? Have I been invited to that party? Can I get that boat or that house or that trip? Oh, the values and signs of prosperity in the ancient world are not that different than they are today. But the question begs, what happened to all of Xerxes' wealth? Where is it today? Well, I don't know where all of it is, but I do know Alexander the Great conquered Susa, and he noted that he moved 180,000 talents of gold. And if you remember in the New Testament, Jesus tells a story about forgiveness. And the man who was forgiven a massive debt, one that he could never pay, was how many talents? 10,000. And Alexander the Great takes 180,000. This guy was rich, but now it's gone. The Persians no longer have it. It's buried somewhere. The Greeks, they're no longer in charge. That tells you that the worldly power fades away, doesn't it? It goes away. So that leads us to our second point, that all the wealth of this world intensifies our desire for a greater, future, lasting kingdom. See, Scripture doesn't leave us under the hopelessness of pompous, temporal kingdoms that come and go, rise and fall, and they get forgotten by history. Rather, Scripture moves us in such a way to expose our sinful hearts that prioritizes too much the temporal and gives us a vision for something greater, something future. And the first one is this. There is a future greater kingdom coming that's greater in scope. Okay, look at the text. Verse 1. This guy, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, he reigns from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. He's big, he's powerful, and it seems as if he rules over the whole earth, but he doesn't. It's a far-reaching kingdom, but it doesn't reach to the farthest ends. There are places to run. There are places to hide that Xerxes wouldn't get you. But there is coming a kingdom that has no rivals, and it has no geographical boundaries. You see there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus comes and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let that amaze you more than Xerxes having 127 provinces amaze you. All authority is given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. It doesn't just cover 127 provinces, it covers the globe. Not only the globe, but the heavens. Jesus' authority is greater in scope than even Ahasuerus's, than the greatest king of all. Jesus is greater. The psalmist even says, where can we go and escape from God? You can't go to the depths of the oceans. You can't go to the farthest east or west to get away from God's eyes. See, God's rule and God's reign isn't localized. It's global. Jonah learned that the hard way when he tried to run from God. God isn't a localized God. God isn't bound by geographical borders. He owns it all because he's the creator. King Ahasuerus rules over 127 provinces. God rules over all because he's the creator. As Abraham Kuyper has famously said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." You can't go somewhere and say, but this is not yours, Christ. No, it's his because he's created it all. Oh, we may be impressed with this king, Ahasuerus. Maybe we're impressed when we read about Alexander the Great or a Roman Caesar or Napoleon. But they never can claim all authority in heaven and on earth. Are we amazed that Jesus has all authority? There is coming a kingdom that is greater than any, and its scope isn't limited by geographical borders. Because the scope is global, you see who Ahasuerus invites. It's the rich and the powerful. But there's no one, no one who escapes the rule and reign of Jesus. The weak, the broken, in fact, those are the ones who are brought in. Because often the rich and the powerful reject this king. Psalm 2 says that all the kings come together and try to burst the bonds of the one who God has put on his throne. Jesus sends out an invite, the parables in the Gospels. And they all have excuses. I'm too busy with my little kingdom. Paraphrase. I'm busy with my horses. I'm busy burying my dead parents. I'm busy. And the one who's throwing the party says, then go out in the highways and byways and compel people to come in. You see, a global kingdom is for all people who will repent and come in under this king's rulership. This is part of the call to go to all nations. You see that in Matthew 28. You see this because there's all authority given to Jesus. The call then is to do what? Go and make disciples. That's the call of the church. God has all authority. Jesus has all authority. Now go make disciples of all nations because there's nowhere Jesus isn't king. But the other reality, the scope is this. This is beautiful. Verse 9, Queen Vashti and the women are in a separate chamber. In God's kingdom, we're together. Forever. That's what Peter says when he reminds husbands that wives are co-heirs of grace. We will feast together, men and women. There will be no separation because we are all in Jesus Christ. This is global. The ancient kingdoms from our vantage point seem so large and vast in scope. But church, lift up your eyes and see that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the Creator's kingdom when he comes in his glory. The scope of his kingdom is unbound from sea to sea, from east to west. But secondly, oh, this greater future kingdom has endless resources. It takes 180 days for Xerxes to show off all of his wealth. That's great. That's big. Good job, Xerxes. His celebration and his feast last a whole week. No expenses. But the heavenly city, friend, is infinitely better. Infinitely. It takes 180 days to show you the wealth of one little city, but the eternal heavenly city will take an eternity to explore. I put up there Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 2. Let me just highlight a few things in the first part, and then we'll read the second half because this is wonderful. An angel comes to John and says, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he carried me away in the spirit high. On this high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance was more like a more rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great and high wall. And then he goes on to describe all the foundations, and each of those foundations has a different kind of jewel. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Verse 19, and the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. And then look, you have chapter 22, 1 through 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you hear the similarities? But then the magnificent differences. This is the glory of Xerxes. Do you see that? Verse 4 of Esther 1. Well, he showed the riches of his royal glory, but it's gone. And it only lasted 180 days. This kingdom, this city, no end. Each month, do you see that? It bears its fruit each month. That means there's no end. It just keeps going each month, each month, each month. It keeps going and going and going and going and going. There's no end to it. But you also see the description of it. There's a river in the middle, and there's trees. What does that kind of sound like? A garden. A garden. This garden is meant to show you this is the center and the center of it all. For believers, this is the grander vision of what is to come than any earthly kingdom that was or is to come. Does this city, the center of the new heavens and new earth, fill and thrill your heart? Oh, we're impressed with a Persian who has resources that take 6 months to show off. But we should worship the one who has eternal resources. I want to just highlight one thing quickly from Revelation here in Esther. You know, at our house, we have plastic cups, as many of you probably do with children or grandparents. You bring out the plastic cups so that they don't break, right? You're not worried if they break. You're not worried if they get lost or they're used to be dump trucks for whatever reason. Because it's plastic, it's common, it's just there and you can replace it easily, right? You don't bring out the fine china. You wouldn't bring out a golden goblet for that. But Xerxes does. Xerxes, when he has this big party in verse 7, he brings out golden vessels because gold to him is kind of common. Oh, yeah, if you lose it, that's okay. You take it home, whatever. It's gold. I've got enough of it. And we're impressed by that. And that's impressive. The fact that they have gold cups and then they're just using them as if they're common. How common do you think gold has to be for you to use it as pavement? To say, I need a path to go from this place to that place. Let's go find a material. Grab some gold and just throw it down. Because it's common. That's what the New Jerusalem is. Streets of gold. It's common. Gold? Sure, throw it down. Walk on it, it's fine. We have enough of it, it's everywhere. It's common like pavement. The resources of our God are endless. We are amazed by this Persian, and yet when we look at our God and what he has revealed, he has endless resources. He isn't limited by anything. The Psalms tell us that if God was in need of anything, he wouldn't tell anybody because he already owns it all. And he's not in need of anything. This is amazing. The marriage feast of the Lamb will not run out of anything, ever. The world wants you to be amazed at their wealth. They want your paper money, the boats, the trips, the cars, the possessions to wow you. But don't be fooled. It all ends. It all goes away. But God's resources, God's abundance are eternal. So seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. The empire of Persia is great, but the coming of the heavenly kingdom is even greater. Remember, we walked through this, the expanse of the kingdom. It's 127 provinces. It's like, as if he owns the whole world. And then you have a great city, right? You kind of move in, big empire, move into a nice big city. And then right at the center of the city is the most valuable person, right? Well, that's exactly what this is. You see, the reason that gold can just be used commonly, it's because that's not what the most important thing is in that city. The most important thing, the most important person in the new heaven and the new earth is the one who sits on the throne. And it's Jesus. It's a forever king, everlasting king, a greater king. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The greatest treasure in heaven is the one who sits on the throne at the center of it. It's Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of if this will happen, but a matter of when. Xerxes is powerful, but Jesus is over it all. Ancient Egypt was a place of political power, social advancements, military might. And one little baby was miraculously plucked out of the river, raised in the palace by Pharaoh's daughter, raised by his own Jewish mother. And he was well acquainted with the wealth, the pleasure, and the power that all the Egyptians had to offer. However, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us about Moses. He says this, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God." Why? Why would someone give up the lap of luxury? Why would someone give up a comfortable lifestyle? Why would someone give up everything to go be mistreated? Well, the Bible answers that. Because he didn't want to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's fleeting. It's here and then it's gone. It sprouts wings and flies away. It promises more than it can deliver. Moses had seen it all, tasted it all, enjoyed it all, and saw how quickly it would pass away. Moses was able to suffer pain and persecution because all that Egypt had to offer was temporal, and he knew it would be swept away in a moment. Oh, that, and he had a greater treasure. He had something better than what the Egyptians could offer him. Look at the text. It says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, the city that was founded and built by God himself. Friend, you don't give up something greater for something less. You don't do that. So Moses can give up Egypt because he wants Christ. Because Christ is the true center of the universe. Christ is the treasure that never runs dry. Christ is the one who holds us in his hand. Xerxes shows off all of his wealth. He invites all the rich and powerful to come to him. And here's the good news about the one who is at the center of the new heavens and the new earth. The one who is at the center of all of history, Jesus Christ. When John has the vision, he sees a lion who conquers, but he also sees what? A lamb who's died. Jesus Christ doesn't stay locked up in his citadel. He doesn't stay within the glories of heaven. See, Philippians 2, the one we just quoted, about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, comes after Jesus Christ humbles himself. He gives up infinite wealth, infinite treasure, infinite glory, and puts on the form of a servant, a bondservant. And he becomes obedient unto death, even death on a Roman cross, to be cursed by God. That's the king at the center. The one who died to bring people in. Not the one who's pompous. Not the one who parades himself. But the great physician who comes to heal the sick. The one who died to wash away our sins. The one who calls those who are cast away by the rest of the world into a kingdom that will never end. The gospel calls you and me and all of God's people to get our eyes off of the temporal wealth and to look and to wait and to pursue a kingdom that will never end with Jesus at the center. Oh, we can look at the wealth of this world and say congratulations, but let me tell you about one greater. The people of God who live in exile, we can see the showiness, we can see the pomp and the pride of the world's wealth, but God's kingdom, the one that is coming, is infinitely greater. Don't settle for temporal pleasures and pursuits. Seek God's kingdom, which is greater than anything this world can afford. Do so by loving Jesus above all. As our band comes forward, I want to end with three final gospel thoughts. First, the wealth of this world is temporal and fleeting and fading. No matter how great you think it is, no matter how wonderful, how big, how grand it might seem to you, no matter how lasting it might seem, it will go away. I loved loved talking to my grandparents because they would tell me of all the great supermarkets and all the great things that seemed like they would never go away, and I had never heard of them. Friend, this world's wealth is fading, and it's fading fast. Secondly, God's kingdom is eternal in glory, in resources, and in joy. Pursue that kingdom. Third and last, Jesus is the greatest king who will rule forever. Submit to him by grace through faith today and pursue that kingdom first and let him add all the other things as he sees fit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it casts our eyes to eternity to see Jesus Christ at the center of all of the universe. For all of time, help our hearts to be fixed on Jesus more than on this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.